In John chapter 1, verse 47, the Lord Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And he says something about Nathanael that just demands our attention. Now remember who's speaking. This is the Son of God. He before whom all things are naked and open. He who sees all and knows all perfectly. He says of this man Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now that's where I'm headed in this message. Our Savior says of Nathanael, here's a man in whom is no guile. And when our Savior says concerning this man, in him there is no guile, that is no exaggeration. Only four times in the Word of God do we read of people being free of guile. Here in John 1:47, in Psalm 32 verse 2, where the psalmist speaks of the forgiven man in whose spirit there is no guile. In 1 Peter 2:22, where the Holy Spirit describes our Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, he describes him as that one who is without guile. And then in Revelation 14:5, all those standing before the throne of God in heaven are described as virgins and people with no guile. The thing that I want to show you this morning is that all who are accepted of God, all who are saved by the grace of God, all who enter into heaven's glory are people in whom and with whom there is no guile. Can that be true? Is that indeed true? We read in Revelation 21:27 that none will enter into that city who have guile, who make a lie, who perform a lie. Guile is deceit, hypocrisy, simulation, lying, duplicity. Guile is covering up. Guile is pretense. Guile is falsehood. Guile is being fake. But all those who enter into glory are a people in whom and with whom there is no guile. Now let's begin at John 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael saith unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now watch this. Nathanael saith unto the Lord Jesus, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? He heard the Master say, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He heard the Master say that, and he turns and says, how do you know me? How do you know me? Nobody can know that about me except me and God. Nathanael is a man who worshiped God in a day when few people worship God. He's like those Simeon and Anna named in the temple who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He and Philip are both men who were looking for the Messiah, him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did speak. And Nathanael, worshiping God, knew himself to be a man standing before God in the perfect righteousness of a divinely appointed substitute whom he was looking for. And he says to the Lord Jesus, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Philip couldn't know that about me. Nobody can know that about me. Just me and God. How is it you know that I am truly an Israelite, not just one of Abraham's physical descendants? How is it that you know I am accepted of God without guile? How can you know that? Read on. The Lord Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." I saw you there worshiping God. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, Master, thou art the Son of God. You're the one I've been looking for. You're the Messiah. Thou art the King of Israel. You're the Redeemer. You're the Savior." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, of a truth, for sure, amen, amen, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now here the Spirit of God tells us about the Lord Jesus calling two of his early disciples, Philip and Nathanael. Everything in these verses is sweet and it is instructive. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will give us his instruction from them. Here's the first thing. We're told that the Lord Jesus came to Galilee because he would. The day following, verse 43, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Why? Why? Why did he go to Galilee? It was his will, his resolution, his determination to return to Galilee. That's why he went to Galilee. Everything our Lord did, everything he does, and everything he shall do is exactly according to his purpose that cannot and will not be altered or changed in any way. Jesus Christ is one who is the God of purpose, and his purpose is always right. When he walked on this earth, everything he did, every move he made, every step he took, everywhere he went, and the time he did so, was exactly according to divine arrangement, according to his own will, fixed in eternity in his sovereign decree as our God and as God, the God-man, our mediator and our substitute, Christ Jesus the Lord. Everything. Would to God we could grasp this. It was his will, his determined purpose. Nothing else that moved him. And it is his will, his determined purpose for the saving of his people that moves him now and nothing else. God, teach me that and teach me to rest in it. He came to Galilee to fulfill the scriptures because in Isaiah 9:2, the prophet said he would go to Galilee. There he began his public ministry, and there he began to display his mighty miracles of mercy, showing forth his mighty wondrous works of grace. But he went to Galilee because there lived a man by the name of Philip and another by the name of Nathanael. And the time had come for him to reveal himself to them. Oh, Son of God, will you come here today and make yourself known here today? Now look at verses 43, 44, and 45. We're told plainly that the Lord Jesus found Philip in verse 43. You see that? He found Philip. But look at verse 45. Philip told Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets did speak. We found him who's the King of Israel." Which is true. Did the Lord Jesus find Philip? Or did Philip find him? Both are true. The Lord Jesus found Philip, and Philip found him. Sometimes some of my friends who will catch on songs, and they know how insistent I am that we sing what we believe. And someone will say, "Should we sing that?" Say, "Hallelujah, I found him." I say, "Yeah, it's all right. I found him." I found him. And if you have him, you found him too. You found him too. But we understand something. We understand that we found him because he found us. Sometimes people have problems with responsibility and keep pressing. You need to talk more about man's responsibility. And in doing so, they want you to talk about man's part in salvation. Well, insofar as responsibility is concerned in that regard, Bill, our responsibility is our response to his ability. And it is the response that he gives. Philip found the Master because the Master came seeking him. And you find the Savior when you seek for him and search for him with all your heart. And you will not find him except you personally seek for him and search for him with all your heart. But hear me, you will never seek for him and you will never search for him until he comes seeking you and he finds you by his grace. The hymn writer put it this way: "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, oh no, but thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me." Yes, we call him. And you will not be saved except you call upon the name of the Lord. But if you call on the name of the Lord, you will do so because he's called you. Yes, we love him. But we love him because he first loved us. You understand this? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Our Savior said to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth much fruit and that your fruit should remain." All right, now here's the second thing back in our text. We see in the experience here of Philip and Nathanael that though God's elect experience the same saving operations of his grace, our experience is somewhat different. Every saved sinner experiences the same grace. You and I, if we are saved by God's grace, we have been redeemed with the same blood, chosen in the same election, called by the same Spirit, trust the same Savior, believe the same gospel, worship the same Redeemer, and are children of the same Heavenly Father, and we are possessors of the same heavenly inheritance. We recognize that all God's people in this regard see eye to eye. Every believer believes the gospel of God's grace. Don't misunderstand me. But God's people, all of them experience grace differently. You're fully aware that if I should take my hand and put it right there, leave my fingerprints, and all of you come along and put yours on this pulpit, somebody can come along a long time from now, dust this thing, take the fingerprints and compare them, and say, well, that's Don Fortner. Put that right there. Because those fingerprints are distinct from everybody else's. And your experience of grace is just that distinct. Just that distinct. Now, I'm stressing this for a reason. There is a terrible tendency among us all to compare ourselves with one another. And we tend to look for assurance of our salvation by comparing our experience of grace with another's experience of grace. That's a terrible mistake. It's a terrible mistake. We tend to look back on past experience and say, well, am I a child of God? Because this is what I experienced yesterday or last year or 20 years ago or 40 years ago. Well, that's not what I experienced. It must be something wrong with me or something wrong with you. Not necessarily. But we ought not look back to yesterday. If you've got to look back to this morning to determine whether or not you know God, you don't. If you've got to look back to yesterday to decide whether or not you're saved, you're not. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. There's just one question that matters. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you? Do you believe the Christ of God? Do you believe this Redeemer who's revealed in this book? Do you believe Jesus Christ the Lord? If you now believe, if right now you find yourself believing Him, it doesn't matter what went on yesterday. Would to God we could learn that. Would to God we could learn that. And quit trying to judge ourselves or judge one another by comparing ourselves with ourselves. Let's see if I can illustrate it. Merle Hart, sitting back there, was raised in a morally upright family environment. Is that correct, Merle? Just morally, his whole family. I don't know much about family, but I've been down to Harrodburg a few times, mentioned the name. Everybody down there respected your daddy. Everybody down there respected your brother and respects him. And God saved him out of that environment by His grace. I was raised in a hellhole. A rebel. If there's anybody in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, who was expected to be in prison, I'm the man. I'm the man. And God saved me by that same grace. That same grace. We trust the same Savior. We wear the same garments of righteousness. But He hadn't experienced what I've experienced. And I haven't experienced what He's experienced. And there's no point in trying to pretend we have. Oh, I wish I'd have gone through that. Something wrong with me because I, no. God brings His own in the path He would bring them by which best they can honor Him and by which best they can serve Him and by which best He is glorified. And it does everything exactly as He would. Just as He would. And it brings them to the Savior. Each one distinctly in his own experience. So that some, like Saul of Tarsus, are suddenly unhorsed and see a bright shining light. And immediately, I'm talking about just right now. learn the things of God and grow and mature. And they grow suddenly from a newborn infant to a full-grown adult preaching the gospel of God's grace to men everywhere. And others, they're born again and they grow a little and they shrivel a little. They grow a little more and they shrivel a little more. And they grow a little more and they shrivel a little more. Well, that must not be real. Or that must not be real. No, they're both real. They're both real. They're both God's children. And he brings them as he will into his kingdom. And brings them up in his kingdom as he will. And uses them in his kingdom as he will. Now here's the third thing. The Holy Spirit reminds us that the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New is exactly the same. How often do you quote something from the Old Testament and some old codger will say, well, that's in the old Bible. That's not the old Bible I'm holding here. And this is not the new Bible. This is the Bible. The whole Word of God. Old Testament and New is the book of God. And in the Old Testament scriptures, Moses, that's the five books of the law, the Pentateuch, we commonly call it, spoke of him. And the prophets, that's everybody else, spoke of him. Now notice what it says here. All the Old Testament scriptures spoke of this man most distinctly. That's not what it says. All the Old Testament scriptures spoke primarily of this man. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. Well, the Old Testament scriptures talked about this and that and the other thing, and they instructed us in law and in ordinances and in ceremonies and in the ways of the children of Israel in the wilderness and their inhabiting the promised land in Canaan and then possessing all the promises of God, being the people of God distinctly above all other people. And then it talked about him too. That's not what this says. Now, what does it say? We have found him. You see that? Verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We found him. Rex, if language means anything, either that's miswritten, our Moses and the prophets spoke of just one person. One of the two. Either John did not write correctly, or the Old Testament scriptures spoke only of him. Altogether about him. Oh, but Brother Don, Moses talked about Noah and Enoch and Adam and Abraham. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Well, I can show you their names. I know. I know. But you're still reading with a veil over your face. But Moses and the prophets, they talked about David. And they talked about Elijah and Elisha. And they talked about Solomon and Manasseh. And they talked about all the struggles and difficulties Israel had. They talked about Israel's enemies and their conquest and their defeats. They talked about the judges. No, they didn't. No, Darvin, they did not talk about those things. They didn't talk about them. They didn't talk about them. Well, now, wait a minute. I can show you that right there. I see his name. There's Saul. He reigned in Israel. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what they wrote about. That's not what they wrote about. They wrote about him. All about him. And if all you see in the Old Testament scriptures is history and men and events and ceremonies and laws, you're still reading with a veil over your face. And it's hard to read with a veil over your face. It's hard to read with your eyes covered. If you have trouble seeing him in the Old Testament, when you open the book, ask God to take the veil away and let you see him of whom the book speaks. He is that one Moses described as the seed of woman who crushed the serpent's head. He is that one who was promised Abraham's seed, in whom and by whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Who is this him? He is that one whom David worshipped as his Lord, who is David's son. Who is this him? He is the one Isaiah saw when he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. He's the same one Isaiah saw when he saw him smitten, afflicted of God, bruised for our iniquities, made an offering for sin. This is he of whom the scriptures speak. All the scriptures speak of him. All right. Notice something else. When Philip said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law did write. Isn't it interesting that Nathanael knew immediately who he was talking about? Nathanael knew immediately. He said, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, how could he come from Nazareth? How can any good thing come from Nazareth? The person they saw afar off and worshipped from afar was Christ the Redeemer, the Christ, the Messiah. Abraham, our Lord said, rejoiced to see my day. Abraham believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you do, just like I do. He trusted him just as we do. Noah trusted the Son of God. Enoch trusted the surety. Adam trusted the substitute. Brother Don, surely you don't mean that they all understood that God was coming in human flesh and was going to redeem them by the sacrifice of himself at the appointed time and be king in Israel, king over all his people? Oh, I do mean for you to understand that. These fellows were not cavemen, and they were not ignoramuses, neither spiritually nor physically. They were men and women taught of God the Spirit, to whom the Lord God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. When Moses turned aside and saw the bush burning, and he said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed, when it did, he heard a voice speak. Now, remember who wrote about that. You can read it for yourself again in Exodus chapter 3. It was Moses who wrote about it. And you know what he said about that voice? He said, the one speaking out of the voice is the angel of the Lord. It's a man. It's a man. A messenger from the Lord. And he said, that angel of the Lord, that man, he's the Lord Jehovah. Read the chapter. Read it for yourself. Moses knew full well, I'm talking to one who is a man. He's standing right here in front of me in human form. He's talking to me and I'm talking to him. And his name is Jehovah. He's my God. He's my God. He understood that. Jesus Christ is that one spoken of here. And Philip says to him, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. And Nathanael knew immediately. He was saying, we found the Christ. We found the Christ. Children of God, search the scriptures. Our Savior said, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Then, having given the general account of him, Philip proceeds to give his name. He particularly affirms that he is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. His name is Jesus, Savior of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Turn over to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now read the rest of the sentence. Why is it that he came and dwelt here in the city called Nazareth? Why did the Lord Jesus choose to come to this place called Nazareth and dwell there? Why is it that his parents brought him there? Why is he found in Nazareth? It is for this purpose, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken in the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Ron, I'll give you a homework assignment. You go home, get on your computer, and type in those words, called a Nazarene, or he shall be called a Nazarene. Type them in and find every place where you find that. Bring it back to me tonight. Every place you find it in the Old Testament. He says here, now he came to Nazareth for this purpose, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, Brother Don, it came up zero references. It ain't there. Oh, well, there's a mistake in the Gospel of John. Told you this book wasn't inspired. I can hear folks right now. I told you it's all a fake. I told you there are contradictions in the book. You can't believe everything just the way it was written. John didn't, he didn't really write by absolute inspiration. Or, well, we believe John wrote by inspiration, but he's just telling us something he picked up by tradition from other folks, that the Messiah is going to come from Nazareth. That doesn't sound much like inspiration to me. Well, what John did is he's actually telling us something that was written in one of those apocryphal books that the papists have and we don't recognize as being part of the Bible. That sure doesn't sound like inspiration to me. Well, what's he talking about? He came here to Nazareth for this purpose, that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Where is it written? Everywhere in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6 speaks of a law called the Law of the Nazarite. And at the end of that law, on the basis of that law being fulfilled, God commands Aaron to go in and come out and bless the people, saying, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, the Lord be with thee," and so on. Now, who fulfilled that law? Who was it that was consecrated to God, absolutely consecrated to God, from the day of his birth to the day of his death? One man. Just one man. The Messiah, the Christ, our Redeemer. Just that one man. He is called the Nazarene, Jesus, the one from Nazareth. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. Him who is the one from Nazareth, Nathaniel. That's the one we found. When Bartimaeus, that blind man in Mark chapter 10, heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, do you know who he thought it was? Jesus. That man whose name is Savior. Jesus, that man from Nazareth, is passing by. He said, "Oh, Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He knew immediately who they were talking about. Talking about Jesus, the one, the only one, who's a Nazarite unto God. Utterly consecrated to God. Portrayed by another Nazarite, one by the name of Samson, who in the hour of his death crushed all the enemies of his people and carried away the gates of hell into Mount Hebron. Gone forever are our sins and God's curse upon his people. Now, look at verse 46. Here's the fourth thing. Here's the best reply you can give to skeptics. You go to witnessing to folks, trying to tell them about the gospel of God's grace. And Nathanael said in verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, well, come and see. Come and see. Just come and see. I don't know anything else to tell you, just come and see. Back up in verse 39, you'll remember Andrew and John, these two disciples of John the Baptist, they said, where dwellest thou? And the Master said, come and see. Now, in the English language, our translation, those three words seem to be exactly the same, but they're not quite the same. They're the same basic words. But when our Master said to Andrew and John, come and see, that's the Son of God speaking with absolute authority. And he says, come, and when you come, you shall see. Come, and seeing will be the result. No question about it. Here, when Philip says to Nathanael, come and see, Philip speaks as a man. And though he uses the same basic word, he can't speak with such authority. He can't say, come, and you dead, you're going to see. But he does say, come, and it's a pretty good shot you're going to see. Come, and this is the way to see. Come, and coming, I hope you'll see. I hope you'll see. The best way on this earth to minister to the souls of men, children of God, and I urge you to do it. Before you come back tonight, find somebody who needs to see and find a way to bring them with you. Find a way to bring them to hear the word. Come and see. Don't argue with them and fuss with them. You're not going to do anything that. Don't sit around and debate the things of God. That just lowers the standard. Don't do that. Don't do that. Tell folks what God's done for you, and they say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I can't explain it the way my preacher can. Come down to church with me tonight. I'll take you out to supper, and you come go to church with me, and we'll, maybe you'll see. Maybe you'll see. Maybe you'll see. Come and see. Come. This is the way to see. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then in the last verses of the chapter, verse 4-7, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And when the Lord Jesus said, I saw you, I knew you, I approved of you, I accepted you, I saw you under the fig tree worshiping me, and I received your worship. Nathanael understood what he was saying. Listen now. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Master, oh Master, oh Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Philip was right. Philip was right. Here's the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Do you believe because I demonstrated in an undeniable way my omniscience as God? We hear folks these days talking about miracle revivals. And the preacher is going to hire some folks to sit out in the congregation and pretend they're real sick, and they're going to come up and bring their wheelchair or their cane. He's going to knock them in the head and say, be healed. And they're going to fall down and wiggle and squirm a little bit and get him and say, oh, I'm healed. The cancer's gone. The tumor's gone. I can't feel that knot in my fin anymore. Oh, I'm healed. It's all God's in it. God's in it. God's here. God's here. that cause you to believe? That's nothing. That's nothing. The demons see the demonstrations of Christ's divinity, and they don't believe. They know He's the Son of God. They know He's the Christ, the Messiah. They don't believe a thing. They don't believe anything. They tremble, but they don't believe. Is there anything to be gained by seeing the miraculous? Not one thing. Not one thing. Not, well, wouldn't you believe you saw a man raised from the dead? I believe a man was raised from the dead. That's all. That's all. Well, don't, wouldn't that cause an unbeliever to believe? No, no. Well, what's he say here? Watch this. Thou shalt see greater things than these. What greater things? What greater things? He saith unto him, now watch this, verily, verily, surely, surely, amen, amen, I say unto you, singular, I mean plural, after, hereafter, ye, singular, shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus says to you, all of you who are my disciples, all of you who believe me, ye, each of you, personally, individually, each of you shall see the angels of God. Now listen, how I put it, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Man, it looks to me like he ought to have said descending and ascending. But that's not what he said. That's exactly what Jacob saw at Bethel when the Lord Jesus revealed himself as the angel of God in a ladder reaching from heaven to the earth, and the blessings of God coming down on that ladder, and the blessings of God going back up on that ladder. Here is the Son of God revealed in free grace to my soul. I see every blessing and demand and requirement that God Almighty has for this sinful man ascending up to heaven in the person of the God-man, my mediator, who has finished the work of redemption, and there sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I see everything God has to give to a man coming down here to me in that man. And I'd rather see that than see him make another world. That's called the blessed experience of his grace. Now, y'all give me just a few minutes, 4 or 5 minutes. I want you to hear this. I'm going to draw your attention to verse 47. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. The Lord Jesus uses the very same word that John the Baptist used when he saw him. John said, behold, behold. The Lord Jesus says, behold, there he is, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. John Trapp wrote a very brief comment on this verse. He said, here Christ wondereth at his own work of renovation. There he is. There he is. Look what I've done. Behold the wonder of my grace an Israelite indeed. That's not difficult. He's saying this man, not just of Abraham's physical seed, he's one of God's elect. He's one of the promised seed. He is one circumcised in heart. He is one who is an Israelite inwardly, not outwardly. He is a true worshiper of God, one who worships God in spirit and rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. No guile? No guile? Here is a man who has no duplicity, no cunning, no craftiness, no pretense about him. And Nathanael said it was so. He said, Lord, how'd you know me? How'd you know me? How on this earth can Darvin Pruitt pretend before God to have no guile? Because before God, it's not a pretense. He's not talking about something Nathanael had earned. He's not talking about something Nathanael had merited. He's not talking about something that Nathanael somehow had achieved for himself by his mighty works of grace. He's not talking about Nathanael, the natural man. He's talking about Nathanael, the new man. That new man whose sins had been lifted up and taken away. Psalm 32, verse 2. In whom is no guile. Isaiah said of them, speaking for God, my children are children that will not lie. There's no duplicity about them. There's no corruption in them. What's he talking about? Christ in you. He's talking about that new man that's born of God, that cannot sin, as John put it in 1 John 3:10. That new man, not flesh, but spirit. That new man that's created in righteousness and true holiness. That new man accepted of God in Christ Jesus. There's a man who has no guile before God eternally. Because I chose him and I redeemed him and I accepted him. He has no guile representatively because he's one with Christ. One with Christ. One with Christ. Oh, how can I convey this? Really one. Really one. If you could sever this finger from this body, I'd still be Don Fortner. Well, you wouldn't be complete. No, I'd be missing a finger. But I'd still be Don Fortner. But if you can sever Don Fortner from the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Surety, the Substitute, the Mediator, he ceases to be the Christ. Can you give me a scripture for that? Ephesians 1:23. We're the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You mean our union with Christ, Rod, is so real that he can't be complete without us? That's it. That's it. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, by grace, because he's been made new. An Israelite indeed, who is a new creature, in whom old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile in the record books of heaven, because God says in Jeremiah 50:20, there is none. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile forever. The Lord Jesus looks down from heaven and sees a sinner coming to him, believing him, trusting him. And he sees this sinner, Don Fortner, coming to him. And he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And believing him, I lift my heart to heaven and say, "Lord, you know all things. You know what no human being on this earth can know. You know what is evident to no other man. You know. I have no guile, because you took it all away." Amen.